I believe that the idea.
The reverse is also tragically true. The reverse of what our brother has said is tragically true. There are people who had begun well, and then they came up against the truth, which was too costly, they thought, to obey. Maybe it was baptism. Maybe it was separation from some religious system of men. And they refused to obey what God obviously taught them from His Word. They came to a spiritual standstill. And you don't stay there long, tragically. We've seen this in people's lives. If they do not obey the Word of God, not only do they cease to learn, but they begin to slip backwards. Amazingly, we have sometimes seen people that have been saved for as much as 25 years, and they've been in a system where they knew they were not carrying out the Word of God. And when, finally, after 25 years of Christian life, they carried out what they knew to be God's Word for them, and obeyed it, and were baptized and came into an assembly, by their own testimony, they learned more of the truth of God's Word in the first year afterwards than they had learned in all the 25 years previous. I think that's a principle, and let's apply it to ourselves, not just to someone like that. Is there something that I know to be the Word of God that I am not willing to obey? Well, it's going to actually dwarf me as a Christian. It's going to hinder development and growth from that time onward. So that's a very great principle. You know, some want to have a very mystical plan for God, from God for their lives, when they're not willing to obey the most simple statements that the Scripture makes.
Maybe we should read a little in Romans 8, because the last section covers that along. Romans chapter 8, and then that would give us the basis for looking at some of the rest. Verse 6 is mentioned under number 5 of Romans chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, down a little further, verse 9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, down a little further, verse 14, we've already quoted that, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, verse 16, I'm wondering if this is related again to the youngsmith that is often mentioned. We may need to comment on that. The Spirit is Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then, going down a little further, verse 19, this is in the outline, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." In verse 22 we have the whole creation groaneth. Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." But then if we go down to verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth our hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, do I understand this, the idea of the Spirit groaning? That will likely lead us into all the other parts if I ask this. Do I understand that the Spirit of God Himself is making groanings which are not understandable? Or is it that we are doing that and the Spirit of God is interpreting those groanings? How are we to understand this passage here in connection with the work of the Spirit of God in our lives?
Okay.
that there are three groans here. The first is creation's groan, verse 22. And actually, creation's groan are birth pangs. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That idea is that creation is not in its original form, nor even is it in its final form. And therefore, all creation was intended for something better. So what we have in nature is tooth and claw. And that's me where that statement came from. Tooth and claw, of course, comes from Charles Darwin. He didn't know how it all came about, but he recognized what he saw in it. Tooth and claw, it truly is. We have a groaning creation. Whenever I look at animals fighting, and I get a good opportunity to see that, very close to our own house, I see animals fighting, deer fighting, all kinds of animals combating each other, fiercely, injuring each other severely. Sometimes I say to my wife, we caused that. It's our sin that brought about this groaning creation. This whole creation, animal, mineral, the entire creation is uttering a common groan, a birth pang. But that whole creation is going to realize the purpose of that groaning when the sons of God are revealed in glory. And then, of course, the groan of believers is with the same thing in view. We groan within ourselves, and we're waiting for the same glorious event. And then the Spirit of God himself groans with the same purpose in mind. So each of the groans is in view. They aren't articulated words. They are longing, expressed in groaning, which will eventually, in that day when the sons of God are manifest in glory and the great day of the redemption of the body takes place. So the very first event in the program of God for the groan of creation that bursts into the song will be the manifestation of the sons of God in glory.
In that verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Sometimes we give this a very simple meaning, if you break your leg, someone comes to you, it'll work for good. Well, you can tell him that, but don't tell me that, because I won't appreciate it, not then anyway. It might not, I don't know. But there's five golden leaps that follow that. And it's the great purpose of God to conform us into the image of His Son. And those golden leaps are what work together for good. In the meantime, what are we doing? Groaning. In the meantime, what is the creation doing? Groaning. In the meantime, what is the Spirit doing? He's groaning due to our infirmity, weakness. Because we are so weak in this groaning creation. If creation can't sing the right song, neither can we. And we're waiting for that day when there's a manifestation of glory. Now, I would like to ask a question, Mr. B, because you've got plenty of them. Verse 20, for the sake of young believers and for the sake of the context, for the creature was made subject to vanity, or the creation, as you rightly said, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. What I would like to know is, what does that mean?
I have taken it, Brother Jonathan D.C., to mean that when Adam sinned, there was a lack of sacredness, a lack of harmony between a fallen man and what you would call an unfallen creation. And it wasn't going to work. Therefore, God brought the whole creation under the bondage of corruption until man would be delivered. For example, back in Genesis 3, God said, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake." It was for the benefit of mankind that the ground was actually cursed, and I believe God brought it all under a bondage until the time of deliverance in the millennium and finally in the eternal state. What is your own thought about it?
Good. We have this in Romans when we're here in Halifax, but the important thing to see is, we sometimes think when Adam sinned, everything automatically fell. Well, it didn't. That's not what that verse teaches. And it says here very simply,
that the whole creation was made subject to that groaning condition, that vanity, that emptiness. Not willingly, but by reason of sin, who has subjected the same in hope, as our brother would say, God, that subjected it to vanity, also made the promise to lift it out of that groaning state. And you say, why? Very simple. I say it reverently, there are two alternatives. Either take man out of a perfect creation, a fallen man in a perfect creation, take him out, or change the creation. Now, it was made for man, so he didn't take him out. He's subject to it to vanity. When is it going to come back? You say, well, when the Son of God appears. True, but no, when the sons are made manifest. The proper character and sons has always to do with character and dignity, destiny. And so therefore, when all these sons come in unfallen, as it were now, then the creation will sing again. It will sing as it once did. And so it was made subject to vanity, as he said. And that's good. That's good to see. And it groans, you say, what is it groaning for? It's groaning for us to be manifest again. And that's
going back to the groaning of the Spirit of God, is that a, what purpose is it in that? Is that his sympathetic understanding of where we are, just as we have in Hebrews, the Lord Jesus above interceding for us, we have the indwelling Spirit needing a need of some kind within us?
Actually, that's right. The first thing we must understand before we can answer that is, what does the help of the Spirit mean here? He helps our infirmity. Okay. How does he help our infirmity? What is our infirmity? What is our weakness? Our infirmity is ignorance. Okay? That's the weakness. It's named for us. We're actually told what it is. We know not. So you see, here we are looking around us at a groaning creation, and we're seeing its terrible captivity, and longing for liberty, longing for the liberty of the glory of the children of God, and the whole thing is now in captivity under bondage. What is our ignorance? How is it ever going to all be changed? Well, the Spirit of God helps our ignorance. And as we pray, we can pray according to the mind of God, because he that searches the heart knoweth the mind of the Spirit. And God searches our heart. He knows the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is actually looking forward to the day, not only when the sons of God will be revealed, but truly to the day when all creation will actually be restored under a man, as it was in the beginning. That really is what the whole subject is. So, if you look at the real context of the passage, I know Christians, I don't want to take verse 28 away from anybody. You know, I don't want to take the comfort of it. In fact, I think it really has to have a greater comfort if you know really what it means. It really means that God is working every event toward a perfect goal. And that perfect goal is the revelation of the man who will have universal dominion. And the first evidence of him taking over will be the sons of God revealed in glory. So that really is what the plan is all about. Now we can say, well, when I pray, I don't know just what to say, and the Spirit helps me to know what to ask for. Yes, that's fine. That's fine in the most personal detail of life. It's also true in the very largest plan of God that the Spirit of God will actually instruct me to be able to pray according to the will of God, and the will of God is the ultimate glory of the Lord Jesus and the whole creation brought to blessing under him.
The sufferings are with the present position of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still rejected until he should be made manifest. Now look at verse, because this follows what our brother Crawford said. In verse 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but there's a problem. He hasn't come to reign yet. There's an inheritance. We are going to reign with him as joint heirs. We're going to be manifested as sons, but not yet. So it says, if so be that we suffer with, not for, with. What is it? It's the patient waiting, not for Christ, Thessalonians, of Christ. What is he waiting for? For the moment when the Father says, I'll make thine enemies thy footstool, the footstool of thy feet, and he takes his place to reign. And so what do we wait for? Do we really long in this last Bible reading that he has his rightful place? You say, what does that mean? That means we have our rightful place. What does that mean? That means the creation comes in its rightful place. And that's really what the waiting and the growing is all about. And there's two time periods in two groans. I just want to mention briefly. Our groan stops 7 years before creation at least. The redemption of the body, then we stop groaning. That's what this thing says, this verse says. But creation groans through a great tribulation. Tribulation and great tribulation till the manifestation. So, if there's any comfort, we will not go through what will really be the greatest groan out of creation.
To me, it's precious to notice that the Holy Spirit helps us in the New Testament three times in prayer here, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, as the outline says, to make some intelligent intercession. And then in Ephesians 6, when it comes to the host of spiritual wickedness, verse 18, we have the resource of praying in the Holy Spirit. And then in Jude, verse 20, when it comes to a day of apostasy, no matter how dark the day, no matter how much you pray to him, you have the resource of praying in the Holy Spirit. And the apostates that he's writing about in the previous verse, they have not the Spirit. They're not able to do that.
You know, this word, help us, unusual. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 10, when Martha said to the Lord Jesus, did Mary that she come and help me? But that's a beautiful picture because you can see here's Martha toiling and struggling and under the burden of her service and all. Well, did Mary that she come and help me? Come alongside to share the burden. Help me with the work. That's lovely that should be the word used for the Holy Spirit. He comes along to help. And you know, it's lovely to think of the Spirit of God as a helper. We would almost think that would not be suitable to His sovereign being. But just to think we have a sovereign divine person for our helper. And a Christian alone, burdened, struggling, seeking to please the Lord and yet under stress and trial and difficulty. Just to think you can have the divine person of the Holy Spirit to come alongside to help.
Is it not linked, Brother Crawford, with what you mentioned earlier, that God has a plan for this creation? We have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. I take that to be that we now have the same longings for this creation that God Himself has.
That's right.
And because of that, we don't really feel at home in this world. Like, I looked at my neighbor before I left. He was working all this week around his property, and I was working outside, too, and we were talking a bit. And he is a happy man. He's happy in his sin. He's happy with what he's doing. He has no big future plan. And I say to myself, I'm not happy. I feel left out of this world because I have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm longing for something more. And so we're out of sync with the world. So we need special support. Well, the Spirit of God also has plans for this world, and so He comes along and He helps us because He has the same feelings we have about this world and no one else has.
Well, you know, this is an old story, but comfort can only be given by one who understands the circumstance. That's the man I was saved to, my spiritual father. He told this story, and it's been repeated by many others from him, that he tried to comfort a widow lady who had just lost her husband. He found the going so hard, so difficult, he didn't actually know what to say to her. And he was just floundering, and I've had that experience. I'm not very good at that. Just floundering to know what to say. While he was doing this, a knock came to the door. Another lady came in. The two women joined together, putting their arms around each other and wept together. And Mr. McEwen said the widow got comfort. The other lady had just lost her husband. Now, that is actually, I know that's awful simple, but that's really the meaning here. Okay. The Spirit of God exactly knows our circumstances. Really, what it truly means is He knows our longings. He knows, and He has the same longings. And therefore, He's able to come and help us with our longings. And it's wordless eloquence. He makes intercession for it. His groanings with ten of the others. Actually, it's far more eloquent than any prayer we could ever devise. Because He knows our longings, and He's able to interpret those longings in the presence of God. And let's understand, I hope we've had you with us on this. This is not just a little circumstance of life. This is all in view of the day of glory.
In the meantime, in the meantime, we have the person of Christ on a continuous basis. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and that cannot sympathize with the words in the priest chair. And it's not, we might have sympathy, as our brother Crawford said, for a person. And my doctor could sympathize for me as he puts me under the knife. But if he had the same operation, he can sympathize with me. That's the difference that our brother was saying. And so we have not some high priest which cannot be touched with. Because in all points he was tempted, as we are, yet sin apart. He experienced every character of those different trials, and he's able to sympathize with us.
And then, of course, in keeping with what they're saying, brother, in verse 29, verse 34, we have another intercessor too. You know, we have the second intercessor above. We have an intercessor within us, and we have an intercessor above. So both ends of the channel are kept open.
Brother Kelly, do you see anything different here between the two? The Holy Spirit and intercession and the Lord Jesus. When you think of the Lord Jesus as in Hebrews 2, and in His practical walk in life, if we take that to the type of Aaron who was with them in all the experiences, and Moses who was not, the one was the apostle and all the other was the high priest. Do we see a difference here if the intercession was made, or does the Holy Spirit understand being equal with God, or is there something particular in the Lord Jesus becoming one?
Brother Kelly, in the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit of God giving us further longings, and of course that increases the intensity of our being a misfit in this world, and therefore increases the trial in some way, in a sense, because the more separated we walk in this world, the more we are a misfit. But then the work of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus above is to support us as we do make that progress. Brother Crawford, do you have any further thought on that?
Well, there is something very strong in what our brother Kelly has said. The Lord Jesus was a man and is a man. And He passed this road. And there's never a turn on it or a rough place in it that He hasn't experienced. He's tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. He's tender and touchable. He's able to sympathize. He's able to succor. He's able to support us. Because He has been along the road. Actually, the intercession of the Lord Jesus for us as our high priest is because of the wilderness. The intercession of the Holy Spirit is because of the day of glory. See, He is the Spirit of glory. And as the Spirit of glory, He is drawing out our hearts to the day of glory. Whereas the Lord Jesus is actually comforting us here in the wilderness pathway. So it's just the double assurance that we've got comfort with us now in the wilderness. We've got a prospect before us in the glory. I think the Lord Jesus is occupied with the present comfort, the Spirit with the future glory.
Would we be pushing it too far? I like what Brother Kelly has mentioned. Would we be pushing it too far to say that Moses could
Now to the high priest of the Lord Jesus, I want to think of
Hebrews 2, verse 18. In the midst suffered, yet tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Now part of the way he suffered, the Lord Jesus deliberately chose to continue to suffer the pangs of hunger after being 40 days without food, rather than suffer a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. And in that he has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. The sad thing about you and me is that sometimes, instead of us continuing to suffer, we yield. But praise God, he never did. But in that he has suffered being tempted, he's able even to succor us from yielding ourselves.
Could we just do two things? Time is going to be slipping away. Could we touch the grieving of the Spirit? But before that, is there any brother in the audience who has a comment or a question that they would like to ask about this section that we've just covered? I saw Brother Paul puzzling a little while back.
I want to read these verses in the beginning of the chapter, and it's a question. And it can be answered very quickly. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life. And we went into the second part with a view to looking back to these verses here. Actually, there's a contrast here, wouldn't you say, in every case of saved and unsaved. To be in the flesh in this portion is to be in the sin. To be carnally minded is to be unsaved in this section. And where it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I think Mr. Maxwell reminded us five times, they and they only. In other words, if they are not led, it means that they are not. So the only thing I would say here is that in this first section, everyone here is either being led or not led, is either carnal-minded or spiritual-minded, is either in the flesh or in the spirit. Would you agree with that?
That's a new thought to me, but I'll go along with you if I don't get in trouble.
Well,
it is positional.
Yeah, that's
very
good.
Yeah.
You'll agree with that.
Oh, yeah. The first cases there up to verse 8 are unsaved people. And then you have the believer who's not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But it is interesting, in the outline it says this, but the mind of the spirit at the beginning of the chapter is quite different than the mind of the spirit at verse 27. The mind of the spirit in the beginning of the chapter takes us back to the cross. The mind of the spirit in verse 27 takes us on to the day of glory. So here we are in between, we're between the cross and the glory. That's really... And the Spirit of God is able to minister to us on both levels, making the cross a reality to us and making the glory a reality to us. And that's a great principle of the Bible, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
How do we understand, just jumping for a moment, I hate to do it because Romans 8 is such a beautiful chapter, but Ephesians 4, I think most of us know the scripture, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That was commented on earlier today, but when I think of quenching the Spirit, I think of that in more of a public way. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Is grieving the Spirit in our personal lives, and how does that come to pass?
Well, taking the context, Brother Beatty, as you well know it, you have some very, very, very practical things in the context. Putting away lying, be not angry, let him that stole steal no more, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So it actually tells us how we can grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit by wrong action. We grieve the Spirit by giving into the flesh, by sin. And also we grieve the Spirit by our attitude toward fellow believers. Because very obviously the antidote to the grieving of the Spirit of God is be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I think that's very practical, and I think, brother, this is something that we like to pass over very much. All the weakness, all the failure, everything about them, maybe too much.
But the fact is that you can develop a spirit for them that is not the spirit of Christ. You can develop a hypercritical spirit. You can develop a complaining spirit. You can develop a spirit of being unappreciated. And I think that's leading to the Holy Spirit of God. We should be so careful that we do not live with a grieved Holy Spirit in us.
Like verse 31, the Paul came out the Holy Spirit. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. If any one of those things would grieve the Holy Spirit.
I would have loved him in the Roman days. You said that, so I just say I agree with you. But look at verse 28. I'm going to give you a high note here about salvation. You've got to look at me and say, let him that stole steal no more. Well, you know what that is, don't you? That's reformation. In other words, you can take an unsaved person, and we by process or by who knows what, maybe one way or another, we can reform a person that once stole to steal no more. But look at the rest of the verse. But rather, this is a saved person now we're talking about, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's regeneration. Okay? Let him the soul steal no more. Okay? That's all right. We can stop that all right. I think we can, but we can tell this error. But now work and labor that you might have and keep it no. But that you might give it to them that are in need. Only the Spirit of God could produce that, you would say, yes. How would you do that? Don't do it. Don't do it. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. How would you do it? Let the sun go down on your wrath. That's all. Yeah, just let it simmer. That's what it means. Get that anger into a boil. And by tomorrow, you're ready to kill him. You a brother? Well, you won't really do it. But you can slay him with words, maybe. So the point is, keep your soul, really. That's it. Really.
Is the Spirit of God grieved then when we do not yield to his will?
That's said it.
He actually has feelings. But please understand, he's a tender person. He's a gentle guest. All of us love doves. I mean, if you didn't love a dove, I'd be afraid for you. They're beautiful little gentle creatures. I tell you, they're very easily disturbed. But we have a gentle guest within us just like a dove. How cautious and careful we must be that by word or deed or thought we do not grieve him.
Should be grieving the Holy Spirit by omission. Most of the things that have been mentioned have been promised. Wrong attitude, wrong words, wrong things. But isn't there something possible of omission? Things that we should do that we don't? I was thinking perhaps maybe collective life. There's maybe not an exercise that should be sometimes. Both sisters and others.
That would likely come under 1 Thessalonians 5 in a greater sense, you know, because that's a meeting of the assembly there in 1 Thessalonians 5. And there are sins of omission, which are the quenching of the Holy Spirit of God. And very, very much so, brother. I believe the Spirit of God is often quenched. And we wonder why we have what we call low spots in meetings. It's very likely because the Spirit has been quenched. Lack of exercise. You know.
Is an omission, isn't it? It says, be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. An unforgiving spirit is an omission that grieves the Spirit of God because it doesn't take character from the Father, verse 1 of chapter 5. And if you as dear children, it's the only time that I can think of right now that it says I am to follow God instead of following Christ. And so I says, dear children, okay, in that verse. But anyway, it says walking love and the forgiving spirit takes character from God to forgive.
Thanks for the help.